Only the second lab in orbit is expected to host more than 1,000 scientific experiments over its lifetime of at least 10 years. These include studying the effects of microgravity on living tissues and the behavior of fires. Building a space station is a massive achievement, says Paolo De Souza, who develops space technologies at Griffith University in the Gold Coast, Australia, adding, "It's outstanding." The space station has opened a new scientific playground for Chinese researchers. Researchers from other countries will also have access to the orbiting lab, says Brad Tucker, an astrophysicist at the Australian National University in Canberra. China has selected 9 international experiments to fly to the outpost through a collaborative project with the United Nations, developed by researchers from Japan, Russia, India, and Mexico, among others. The final module, Mangatian, is one of the 2 modules designed to host scientific experiments. The other, Ventian, was launched in July. Together, Mangatian and Ventian will make up the space station's arms by docking onto the core module, Tianhe, which has been orbiting Earth since April 2021. The Mangatian module is critical to restoring symmetry to the station because it is currently flying along lopsided, which requires a lot of energy to keep oriented, says Jonathan McDowell, an astronomer at the Harvard Smithsonian Center for Astrophysics in Cambridge, Massachusetts. Several cargo missions and astronauts have already visited the outpost, and a 3-person crew now lives there. On board are more than 20 mini labs fitted with centrifuges, cold chambers reaching temperatures as low as minus 80 degrees Celsius, a high-temperature furnace, multiple lasers, and an optical atomic clock. These will be used to conduct experiments similar to those carried out on the International Space Station, ISS, including investigations into how long-term confinement in low Earth orbit affects astronauts' health, how to prevent fires on various materials, and the quantum properties of gases. 3 facilities located on the outside of the station will help to study the effects of cosmic radiation on plants and microorganisms. China is not a partner in the ISS, and its astronauts have not been able to access the station. U.S. rules prohibit NASA, a participating agency in the ISS, from engaging in bilateral partnerships with China. A new space lab means researchers can repeat experiments that have been conducted on the ISS to test whether the results can be reproduced, says De Souza, who hopes the findings will be made public. "I am here on the edge of my seat, just waiting for the results," he says. The website of Asia Financial also reported, "More than 25 research projects are already underway, including those to study the effects of microgravity on plant cells, bone, and muscle, as well as on molten materials, together with protein crystallization experiments," says Zhang Wei, a director at the Technology and Engineering Center for Space Utilization, Chinese Academy of Sciences in Beijing. Chinese state news media also reported that the crew took some 12,000 seats, including Alpha Alpha, oats and fungal seeds to the space station, exposing them to cosmic radiation and microgravity for 6 months before returning them in April to be planted on Earth. Researchers at the Chinese Academy of Sciences have also reported that tailcress and rice seedlings grown in Ventian in late July have started to sprout. Mengjian will take off on a Long March 5B rocket from the Wenchang launch site in southern China. The rocket will probably perform an uncontrolled re-entry into the atmosphere, and several tons of debris could crash somewhere on the Earth's surface, as has happened with previous missions using this type of rocket. Some scientists worry the debris could fall in a populated area. The risk is real, says McDonnell. Fortunately, most of the surface of the Earth is ocean or empty land, so the chance of hitting a heavily populated area is low. Asia Financial also added Tiangong will be the world's second lab in orbit and is set to host more than 1,000 scientific experiments over the next 10 years. The station will be China's first access to a space lab, as its astronauts have not been permitted to use NASA's existing International Space Station, ISS.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Like Muhammad صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم, when he sleeps and when he wakes up, the first thing he does is that he remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So before he sleeps, he remembers Allah. And when he wakes up, he also remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A hadith from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam. He says, أَلَا أُخْبِرُكُمْ بِمَا كَانَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَمْ يَقُولْ إِذَا أَوَى إِلَى فِرَاشَهِ. Do you want me to tell you what the Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله used to say before he goes to bed? قُلْتُ بَلَى. The narrator says, I said, yeah, of course, I want to know what the Prophet used to say so I can do. He says, كَانَ يَقْرَأُ آيَةُ الْكُرْسِي. The ayah of Kursi, verse 55 of Surah Al-Baqarah, he would recite that. وَيَقُولْ بِسْمِ اللَّهُ آمَنْتُ بِاللَّهِ وَكَفَرْتُ بِالطَّاغُوتِ. So, in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I believed in Allah and I have rejected the ta'ghut, the oppressors. Allahumma ihfazni fi manami. Oh Allah, protect me in my sleep. Wa fi yaqdati, and when I wake up. This is the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the ayah. Very simple, very easy, we all can do it, just like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Reciting verse of the Kursi will take you literally under a minute, maybe 30 seconds to recite verse of Al-Kursi. And that dua, oh Allah, knew I believed and I rejected and I committed blasphemy in all the oppressors. Oh Allah, protect me in my sleep and in my waking up. Simple and easy. Also, it was narrated that from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, كان إذا رأه شيء في منامه. So the Prophet would sleep, and if he has a bad dream, he would wake up and he would say, هو الله الذي لا شريك له. He would say, He is Allah, the one that has no partner. And when he wakes up for salah, he says, Alhamdulillah, نور السماوات والأرض. والحمد لله قيوم السماوات والأرض. So he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the light of the heavens and the earth. And glory be to Allah, the sustainer and maintainer of the heavens and earth. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam would do more supplication. And then he would brush his teeth just before he does his wudu. And then he does his wudu. So always our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, his number one priority before waking up, during sleep, after sleep, before sleep, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we have to be like him as well. Now, we don't have to recite the same dua that the Prophet did, which is preferred, but any dua you supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do that job. Let us take a short break and then we will come back right after.
You came to me in that hour of need, when I was so lost, so lonely. You came to me, took my breath away, showed me the right way, the way to lead. You filled my heart with love, showed me the light above. Now all I want is to be with you.
صلي على سيدنا مصطفى على حبيبك نبيك مصطفى.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. We have a hadith from Al-Imam Ali ibn Muhammad ibn Musa al-Ridha alayhi as-salam. He says, لنا أهل البيت عند نومنا عشر خصال. We, the household, which includes the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there are 10 things about us, 10 virtues about us when it comes to sleep, or 10 things that we do when it comes to sleeping. One, at-tahara, is that we sleep in the state of purification. So meaning that the Imam alayhi salam, or all the Imams, before they go to bed, they would perform wudu constantly, the Imams alayhim salam, or on wudu. But especially when it comes to bed, they have to do wudu. This is something that I and you can do and should do. Because the hadith that says if anyone dies in his sleep while he's on wudu, he dies as a shaheed. So it's very easy, and I don't know if I'm going to wake up or not. And another hadith that says whoever sleeps while he's on wudu, then he would be considered to be a abid instead of ibadah, in a state of worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, just for doing wudu. So you can't wake up for Salat al-Layl, you find it hard to do, by all means, do wudu before you sleep, and you'll be counted and considered to be as someone who spent the entire night in ibadah. That is the first thing that the al-bayt do. Then the imam says, وَتَوْسِيدُ الْيَمِينَ. When we sleep on our right. So the prophets, they sleep on their backs. The imams and the believers, they sleep on their right. وَتَسْبِيحُ اللَّهِ 33. And to say subhanallah 33 times. وَتَحْمِيدُهُ 33. And to say alhamdulillah 33 times. وَتَكْبِيرُهُ 34. And to say Allahu Akbar 34 times. And this is what we call Tasbih al-Zahra alayha as-salam. He says this is one of the virtues of the imam. So before they sleep, they have to sleep on tahara. They perform Tasbih al-Zahra alayhi as-salam. وَنَسْتَقْبِلَ الْقِبْلَةَ بِوْجُوهِنَا. And we make our faces face the qibla. So they sleep in a way where his face, not his body, his face is facing the qibla when he sleeps on his right. And then he says, وَنَقْرَأُ الْفَاتِحَةُ الْكِتَابُ. And we read Surah Al-Hamd, وَآيَةُ الْكُرْسِي, وَنَشْهَدُ اللَّهُ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ. And we bear witness to Allah that there is no one except Him. And then the Imam says, فَمَنْ فَعَلَ ذَلِكَ, whoever does this, فَقَدْ أَخَذَ بِحَظِّهِ مِنْ لَيْلَتَهِ, then he would take all the benefits that he can get from this night. So, let's recap on that. Wudu, Tasbih al-Zahra, facing the Qibla, reading Alhamd, and reading verse of Al-Kursi, and saying, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, or there is no God except Him. And then a person goes to sleep. So basically, these are the things that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam used to do. And we have to be like him. We will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The limelight.
The U.S. push for China competition, along with a lack of fiscal discipline, is pushing Pentagon spending into the stratosphere. Reports say the U.S. annual military budget could hit $1 trillion by 2027. The absence of budget discipline will place an increasing burden on the shoulders of American taxpayers in the coming years. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Responsible Statecraft wrote, "For years, reporters and policy analysts have pondered when the U.S. military budget will surpass $1 trillion per year. The number carries symbolic importance and even stands as a goal for some defense hawks." With prominent conservative writer Rich Lowry writing in National Review this past March that we need $1 trillion defense budget. It is also a reminder that the Pentagon's appetite for taxpayer funds grows year by year, regardless of the nation's looming budget constraints, not to mention the numerous economic and social policy challenges that do not or should not invoke a military response. The nonpartisan Congressional Budget Office, CBO, generally considered the most authoritative crystal ball for federal budget projections in Washington, D.C., currently predicts the U.S. will either near or surpass $1 trillion in defense spending in 2032, depending on whether you measure spending by budget authority or outlays using alternative and more realistic assumptions about congressional behavior. We could reach a $1 trillion defense budget 5 years sooner in 2027. Although the budget analysts at CBO have near unmatched expertise and access to federal budget and economic data, they are also chained in some respects by rules and assumptions Congress forces them to follow. The CBO budget scoring rules don't typically account for the political reality behind defense budgets of the past few years, namely bipartisan support for plussing up the defense budget by tens of billions of dollars per year. One potentially flawed assumption in CBO's current budget baseline, released in May 2022, is that defense spending will total only $828 billion in 2023, a $32 billion or 4% increase from 2022. The Senate Armed Services Committee passed the Defense Authorization Bill that commits to $857 billion in 2023 spending, a $61 billion or 7.6% increase from CBO projected 2022 levels. The House's version of the same bill commits to $850 billion, a $54 billion or 6.7% increase from 2022 level. A year-end agreement between Republicans and Democrats in Congress could fall somewhere in between those two numbers, or lawmakers could agree to go even higher on account of inflation and tensions with Russia and China. Either way, it's likely the 2023 defense budget authorized by Congress will be much higher than current CBO projections. America's $70 billion in commitments to Ukraine in 2022 are also starting to make CBO's projection for just $15 billion in emergency defense spending in 2023 look foolhardy. All in all, it's not hard to see the military budget end up closer to $900 billion than $800 billion in 2023, despite CBO's May projections that it would be just $828 billion. Another flawed assumption in CBO's baseline is that defense spending will only increase an average of 2.5% per year from 2024 through 2032. Under the Trump administration and each of the past 5 years, defense spending has seen huge annual boosts, 5.5% from 2017 to 2018, 8.6% from 2018 to 2019, 5.5% from 2019 to 2020, 3.9% from 2020 to 2021, and around 1.1% from 2021 to 2022. Accounting for these major boosts to the defense budget and the lack of defense spending caps in the forthcoming years, unlike those in place from 2012 through, all three scenarios operate from the same initial assumption that defense spending increases 8% from 2022 to 2023 rather than CBO's current projection of 4%. A bipartisan majority on the Senate Armed Services Committee has already agreed to increase fiscal year 2023 defense authorization levels to $845 billion, a roughly 8% increase from fiscal year 2022. Over the course of fiscal year 2022, October 2021 through September 2022, inflation as measured by CPIU was around 8%. In recent bipartisan negotiations over spending bills, lawmakers have aimed for parity between defense increases and non-defense increases, as was the case just last year. An 8% boost in 2023 would increase defense spending relative to CBO projections in all 10 years of the current budget window. Because it creates a higher baseline in 2023, upon which the experts predict lawmakers will keep adding more funds rather than subtracting them. In the first scenario, defense spending increases only at CBO projected rates, an average of 2.5% per year, for the remaining 9 years of the 10-year window, that is 2024 to 2032. In the second scenario, defense spending from 2024 to 32 increases at a rate of 25% higher than CBO projections, 3% per year. In the third scenario, perhaps the most politically realistic one, defense spending increases at double CBO projected rates from 2024 to 32, around an average of 5% per year. Under the first scenario, defense spending hits $1 trillion in 2030 instead of 2032. In the second scenario, defense spending hits $1 trillion before the end of the decade in 2029. And in the third scenario, 5% growth per year. A defense hawk's dream. Defense spending crosses $1 trillion mark in 2027. Under that last scenario, defense spending is a whopping $1.5 trillion higher over the course of the whole decade than under current CBO projections. Around this time last year, congressional boost would cost Americans $1.2 trillion over 10 years. The absence of budget discipline will place an increasing burden on the shoulders of American taxpayers in the coming years.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, power and its manifestations. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome everyone. You're listening to A to Z program from the IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Hussein Hinzano. Among man's innate desires, mention can be made of the desire to wield power, the desire of power, to attain power, to be capable of performing deeds, and to have control over other beings. This desire also emerges in childhood and endures to the end of a person's life. Of course, this desire has degrees depending on the age differences, period of life, and external factors. A healthy infant's motions and movements of hands and feet and the untiring gambling of children are indications of this innate desire. It's a desire that most human beings do have from the very first day they step into this world. So by and by, range of man's quest for power increases, extending to infinity. The more he grows up or she grows up, that particular feeling of power, the will of power increases in them. At first, performing various deeds, establishing power and extending strength occur by means of stimulating nerves and by muscles with the aid of natural powers alone. So these constant movements made by the child on instinct help increase his physical power. And as time goes by, his muscles become stronger and more ready to perform greater and more laborious functions. This goes on until he reaches the peak of youth and the climax of physical power. From then on, he faces the period of stagnation and inertia. Then comes the period of senility and old age. Gradually, the physical powers are exhausted, but the zest for power never dies down in the man. Power and manifestations is something that grows with the man from the younger age to when he is old. How can we control this?
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z program from the IRB English Radio. We are talking about power and its manifestations. To extend the domain of his power, man does not suffice with natural powers. By the help of sciences and industries, man endeavors to find better services. He endeavors to find better devices to conquer the world and subjugate the universe. You know, like to take over the universe. It goes without saying that scientific discoveries and inventions, especially in recent times, have greatly contributed to the satisfaction of this inborn desire, and will later do so as well. Man does not even refrain from using the power of his fellow creatures, in as far as conditions and facilities can permit him. Man uses others for his own benefit, effort to reach social positions, and to be honored nationally. As well as the nation's demand for superiority at the international level. And all these are manifestations of this desire, which at times appear in a correct and sound form, while at other times it appears in the form of aggressions on the rights of others in various shapes of oppressive colonization and exploitation. So the quest for increased power does not stop at this level. Rather, it even embraces impeccable and metaphysical powers as well. Various branches of exotic sciences like spiritism and different forms of sensual mathematics are all indicative of man's wondrous efforts to develop his ability. Power is something that is an inbuilt feeling in a human being, and it has so many manifestations that, if not controlled very well, can lead to his demise. Thank you so much for listening to this show. Until next episode, inshallah, fi amanillah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
The U.S.-Saudi relationship has gone sour after Riyadh's regime's decision, along with the rest of the OPEC Plus countries to scale back oil production by 2 million barrels per day. In this regard, we have taken a look at some world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT, in an op-ed, wrote, "The OPEC Plus oil production cut has taught Washington that Saudi Arabia is not merely a client state to be called on to fulfill America's political needs to its own detriment. Recently, the United States was outraged by Saudi Arabia's decision, along with the rest of the OPEC Plus countries, to scale back oil production by 2 million barrels per day. U.S. President Joe Biden's administration, which had banked on the goodwill of the kingdom to facilitate a drop in oil prices in order to isolate Russia with an energy price cap, quickly threatened unspecified retaliatory action against the monarchy, which has been speculated to potentially amount to a freezing in arms sales." The row arguably sends the relationship between the U.S. and Saudi Arabia under lowest trajectory ever. Despite having completely different ideologies, the United States has long courted the highly conservative monarchy as one of its primary strategic partners of choice in the West Asia region, creating a long-standing relationship of mutual gain, which involved American access to oil in exchange for security for the Saudi regime, as well as arms and cooperation against its enemies in the region. This patron-client relationship model defined the ties between Western powers, including France and the UK, and the other monarchies of the Persian Gulf, including Bahrain, Kuwait, Qatar, Oman, and the UAE. London and Paris, the original colonial powers who dominated the region, set up this model by guaranteeing the independence of these nations in following the demise of the Ottoman Empire and establishing them as their clients, allowing the Western nations to preserve strategic energy and military access to the West Asia region. As the 20th century progressed, the United States soon became the West Asia country's largest patron. While this partnership has allowed Saudi Arabia and other Persian Gulf states to enrich themselves, 2021 to 2022 has seen growing signs that, as the world changes, the convenience of such a partnership is starting to wither, with the OPEC row being a breaking point. First of all, the relationship between the U.S. and the Persian Gulf states is, as noted, a partnership of mutual convenience, and it is just that. The drastically different political and cultural outlooks of the respective countries mean there are zero value-based or ideological connections embedded in their relationship. While the U.S. advocates liberal democracy, Saudi Arabia advocates a hardline Wahhabi interpretation, which is the opposite of the Western value system. In spite of this, the United States has become increasingly aggressive in its foreign policy as multiple geopolitical confrontations have been opened up against Russia and China, and it has sought to more readily depend on compliance from friendly countries as it seeks to consolidate its global influence, including, in this case, Saudi Arabia. While countries of the global West may feel obligated to toe the line on the premise of the values of the U.S. invokes, states like Saudi Arabia do not see their relationship with Washington in the same way and probably recognize the U.S. ideological crusading as a long-term liability to themselves. What happens to Saudi Arabia, for example, if the U.S. no longer has use of it? Saddam Hussein was one such client before he became an enemy. As the Persian Gulf states are ultimately concerned with preserving their own value systems and independence, they have increasingly diversified their relationships in recent years with tilts towards Russia and China. Beijing, with its enormous demand for energy, has also become a lucrative alternative to the West. Similarly, stable ties with Moscow also allow for cooperation in the common interests of oil-exporting countries, which has also had the effect of reducing Western influence and dominance over those countries. On recognizing this, why would Saudi Arabia and the states of OPEC voluntarily undermine their own oil revenue merely to suit the geopolitical interests of the United States? The world is in the middle of an energy price crisis, exacerbated by the conflict in Ukraine. Saudi Arabia sees that the U.S. and some of its allies want to purposefully try to lower the price of oil in a bid to try and hurt Russia. However, that is not how the market works, and by extension, such a move is also an assault on Saudi and OPEC interests. While the kingdom is officially neutral in regards to Russia-Ukraine, it also recognizes that the success of an energy price cap would embolden the West to push harder against Russia, which also serves to undermine the kingdom's geopolitical independence. In other words, if the U.S. succeeded in dividing OPEC by unilaterally demanding a price cap on oil products, it would defeat the very purpose of the organization itself to protect the respective economic interests of those countries. The United States has been a useful partner to Saudi Arabia, but it is not a friend. It is not part of a bloc or ideological coalition, as let's say the UK is, but merely has seen the West as the most useful and lucrative partner to fulfill its own political needs. As those needs change, Saudi Arabia's preferences are also subject to change. Washington is therefore learning that the kingdom is not a client state to be called on when needed, and thus this very close and often contradictory partnership is starting to strain. New York Times also had an eye on this issue, writing, as President Biden was planning a politically risky trip to Saudi Arabia this summer, his top aides thought they had struck a secret deal to boost oil production through the end of the year, an arrangement that could have helped justify breaking a campaign pledge to shun the kingdom and its own crown prince. It didn't work out that way. Biden went through with the trip. But earlier this month, Saudi Arabia steered a group of oil-producing countries in voting to slash oil production by 2 million barrels per day, the opposite of the outcome the administration thought it had secured as the Democratic Party struggles to deal with inflation and high gas prices heading into the November elections. The move led angry Biden administration officials to reassess America's relationship with the kingdom and produced a flurry of accusatory statements between the two governments. Some analysts say senior American and Saudi officials have misread each other on both the dynamics of the oil market and the geopolitics around Russia, and that the Biden administration will have a hard time figuring out how things went awry. The White House has indicated it might seek retribution for Saudi decision, and some Democrats in Congress are making a push to scale back some military and economic ties to the kingdom. Even some of the president's staunchest supporters have called the episode an example of the administration sacrificing principles for political expediency and having little to show for it. There is now a level of embarrassment as the Saudis merrily go on their way, said Representative Gerald E. Connolly, Democrat of Virginia and a member of the House Foreign Affairs Committee.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Faith through action. Sunday, the 5th of Ramadan, 1394, the 22nd of September, 1974. And strive for the sake of Allah, a striving which is worthy of Him. He has chosen you and has not placed for you any obstacle in the religion, the faith of your father Ibrahim. He named you Muslims before and now so that the apostle may be a witness to you and that you may be witnesses to mankind. So maintain the prayer, give the zakat, and hold fast to Allah. He is your master, and an excellent master and an excellent helper is He. Surah Hujurat, Surah number 22, Verse 78. The issue we will address today is this. Faith, Iman, in the Quran's lexicon, is not purely a matter of the heart. It is true that faith means belief, and belief is something related to the heart, but the Quran does not recognize every kind of faith or belief as valid. Pure faith, faith of the heart, is something dried out and hollow. It is a belief whose rays cannot be seen in the body and limbs of the believer, and Islam does not consider such belief to be valuable. If this is what is meant to be belief, then Shaytan would be the first believer in Allah.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Before Shaitan became the tempter of mankind who brought about Adam's fall, he had worshipped Allah for eons, and his heart was filled with the knowledge of Allah. However, in that moment where faith truly counts, meaning when it came to making a choice and deciding one's final fate, this belief did not matter because it was only in his heart. What I am saying is that a faith that only remains in the heart will wither and die. You might think it won't, that it will survive. We make this erroneous assumption that faith will somehow survive in the depths of one's heart. But the faith that remains in the heart without ever reaching your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your brain, your limbs, your life, your potential, or your energy, according to the Quran, this faith has no value. I've tried to sum this up in the title I gave to this lecture, Life-Giving Faith. A faith which works like an overflowing spring, a faith that is accompanied by duty, a faith that is a weight on the shoulders of the believer, a faith that is accompanied by action.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The United States has entered its last week before the midterm legislative vote, and tensions are starting to escalate. The Republicans appear certain to win the lower House of Representatives and need to win only one of four now neck-and-neck races to also control the upper Senate. Some Democrats have called the polls Republican propaganda, further undermining confidence in their predictions and creating more uncertainty.
I think it should just be positive. It's very hard to decide what is the truth and what isn't. You get the one candidate, and then the next candidate says everything that the first candidate said is wrong on the commercial. We've started muting them.
Perhaps the most telling poll is one which showed that a whopping 79% of Americans believe that the country is out of control. Many say there's no lack of reasons for such a perception. The specter of a divided and thus ineffective federal government, record inflation, a prolonged drug epidemic, regular mass shootings, a likely double-dip recession, fear-mongering about war with Russia over Ukraine or with China over Taiwan, a cultural war over identity politics, and more.
Perception is reality, right? So, when we see the political attacks that have happened on both sides, it kind of gives that impression. I think the media can feed into that at times as well. I think that's a pretty accurate assessment of where we're at, unfortunately.
The recent in-home attack on the husband of House Speaker Nancy Pelosi, who holds the number three post in the American system, has become embroiled in salacious controversy. Similar to the Hunter Biden laptop affair in the autumn of 2020, the case is dominating the pre-vote headlines and producing partisan allegations of either misinformation or a cover-up. Since 2017, the number of investigated threats against Washington's lawmakers has tripled. Perhaps the biggest problem in the United States hasn't even occurred yet, the near certainty of disputed election results. Some tight Senate races may require runoff votes, meaning the final outcome will likely be controversial for weeks. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
The UK government has abandoned plans to create a working definition of Islamophobia in a move which has come under heavy fire from critics. Back in May 2019, the then government headed by Theresa May agreed it would seek to establish an Islamophobia definition to get a firmer grip of this bigotry and division. But following mounting frustration over a lack of progress on the issue, the effort has now been reportedly ditched.
The news is hardly surprising, as May's successor, Boris Johnson, has been faulted many times over for saying Islamophobic things, whilst other Tory ministers have also been accused of being deeply Islamophobic themselves.
Reappointed Communities Secretary Michael Gove has been a long-time critic of so-called political Islam, and condemned attempts to define Islamophobia as a danger for free speech.
Michael Gove, while he was at Policy Exchange, was very much supportive of anything which, as far as he was concerned, outed Islam. He calls it political Islam. But actually, in reality, it's a phobia which these folk have about any kind of Muslim. When you look at and compare it to how they deal with anti-Semitism, and they're so absolutely hell-bent on definitions, on laws, on rooting out, on chasing, hunting down, witch-hunting anybody who even sniffs the idea of something to do with Jewry, or even say the J word, or even to raise the issue of Zionism, for instance, or to criticize Israel. As soon as you do these things, as far as these neoconservatives are concerned, you are enemy number one.
Islamophobia is a serious problem across Britain. Muslims being the most frequently targeted group for religious hate crimes in England and Wales. Defining Islamophobia could provide new powers to combat anti-Muslim hate. But with a string of scandals having exposed anti-Muslim bigotry within the ruling party itself, Conservatives just don't seem willing to risk shooting themselves in the foot on the issue. Robert Carter, London.
In a narrow alley in the Itaewon Entertainment District of Seoul, more than 150 people suffocated and died in the crush of a crowd on a Halloween Saturday evening. 26 of them were foreigners. Five of those were Iranian, the most of any foreign nationals, exchange students in their 20s and 30s. This week, the lives lost in the Itaewon tragedy are being mourned with white chrysanthemums and black ribbons. And as the investigation into what happened begins, tough questions are being asked of the government and of the police about what more could have been done to prevent such a disaster. As video and news of the event has circulated in both mass and social media, frustration at the response of the government and police has swelled.
Our country is not even at war. Whose fault is it for this to happen? Why were they so careless? Where were the police? This tragedy wouldn't have happened if the police had controlled traffic with a little effort. What are you going to do after killing all those young people?
South Korean Prime Minister Han Duck-soo appeared before the Foreign Press Tuesday. He suggested South Korea was still one of the safest countries in the world and that preparations were inadequate in part because the event was not registered. But he admitted some failures.
The real issue was some deficiencies in our crowd management. That kind of deficiencies in our system should have been corrected long before, but it's a reality that it hasn't been done, and at least we should not pass that away again.
The Itaewon tragedy is South Korea's worst disaster since 2014. When a ferry sank, killing 304 people, most of them students on a field trip. Frank Smith, Seoul.
A group of Iranians, among them war veterans, gathered in front of the German embassy in Tehran to protest against the German government for what they called Berlin's role in the recent riots in Iran. The protesters, including ordinary people and veterans of the 8-year Iraqi-imposed war on Iran in the 1980s, carried placards and chanted slogans against the German government for its record of supporting former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein and its role in the recent unrest in Iran.
A number of my comrades and friends became handicapped and some were martyred in the war because of the enemy's chemical attacks. Documents that have been released reveal that Germany had provided Saddam with raw materials for chemical bombs. Therefore, we are to say that we do not allow Germany to interfere in the internal affairs of our country anymore. We hold Germany responsible for instigating unrest in Iran.
The demonstrators also vented their anger on the German chancellor and foreign minister.
I am taking part in this protest gathering to condemn the German government for its interventionist stance towards Iranian affairs. We know that Germany and other EU member states, by supporting